Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake.
I am curious how many of you here tonight can identify with the words of Paul in Romans 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now, I'm very aware that the interpretation of these verses is debated, but even those who interpret this passage as Paul not describing his current experience as a believer, but rather a pre-conversion experience, and some of those are my good friends, but I have still heard many of them admit that all Christians feel this way at times. So I feel pretty safe in asking how many of you identify with what Paul expresses here. Let's use some examples. You thought you had seen growth in your patience with your spouse and your kids. You thought your tongue was becoming more sanctified, that you were speaking more with kindness. And this week, everything seemed to set you off, and you just spouted impatient, unkind words to your family. And you're wondering, will I ever be more humble, more loving? Will I ever be less proud and self-centered in my speech? Or maybe you've seen real progress and your family has seen real progress in your humility, your patience at home. But when you're driving lately, everybody is out to annoy you. I mean, they're cutting you off, they're tailgating, they're not dimming their brights at night. And you just find yourself angry all the time driving. And then it hits you. Will my self-centeredness ever die behind the wheel? Or will I live the rest of my life thinking everybody ought to please me on the road? Or you've been working on humbling yourself, serving others, strangling your pride. You've been working on talking less and listening more, encouraging rather than seeking attention. And then suddenly you realize you've been dominating conversations again. You're irritated when people aren't recognizing you. And you're wondering, will this self-centeredness ever die? Will I really grow in humility and love to others? Or maybe you've seen growth in being a good steward of God's gifts that He's given you. And then you realize you've fallen back again into a pattern of irresponsibility with your finances. And you're thinking, is this greed ever going to die? Will I ever grow in self-control, trusting God to meet my needs? Now, do you see what I've done with the examples I've given? Do you hear the areas of grief and frustration I've expressed? For the most part, they are not glaring outward sins. You see, I realize when many of you were saved as teenagers or as adults, man, you're just thrilled you're not sleeping around anymore. You're not cussing and fighting all the time. You're not drinking and partying and doing drugs. And you're thrilled by the radical change in your behavior. But the longer you walk with God, the more troubled you will become over those hidden attitudes, those desires of your heart. And I think that explains the progression in Paul's view of himself and his letters. We know the general timeline of when he wrote his letters. And we see a progression in his expression of himself from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. Is it that Paul became more wicked? Of course not. But the better he knew God, the longer he walked in the light of God's holiness, the more hidden inner sin became exposed, and it grieved him. And saints, without a right understanding of that and a right attitude about it, we can be tempted to despair. When I was in the Marines, I was not a great runner. I say that like I was ever a great runner. I've never been a great runner. I hate running. Now, that may be offensive to some of you. There are many runners in here. And I worry about your mental health. But in the Marines, they would take us on runs that were way longer than I thought my body could endure. But you know what? Every time, I somehow made it. And our drill instructors or our platoon leaders, they had two different strategies to keep us going. One, they would curse and threaten us with a fate worse than death if we stopped. Or two, they would remind us who we were and build up our confidence. Come on, you're Marines, you're the best, the toughest, you can do anything, blah, blah, blah. Well, tonight I promise I won't use the former tactic. I don't think cussing you and threatening you with a fate worse than death will help your sanctification. But I would like to use the latter strategy. In this race of the Christian life, in this fight against sin, I want to encourage you, especially you mature saints, but also the younger ones who don't yet realize how long the race can be or how hard the fight can get. And I want to encourage you, keep running, keep fighting, don't give up. And I want to remind you who you are. And I want to boost your confidence. And several weeks ago, I found Psalm 17 very helpful. So I thought I would share it with you as well. Brother Anthony read it a few moments ago. We won't read it in its entirety again, but rather just begin walking through portions of it. In the heading, it tells us that this is a prayer of David. In fact, it is a prayer of deliverance from his enemies. It is a prayer for God to vindicate his innocence before his enemies. And so David begins by declaring his innocence to an all-knowing judge. He protests that he is, and this is our first point, pure in God's sight, verses 1 through 5. Hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Some of you may be wondering what I'm doing. You might be saying, Sean, okay, you're going to encourage those of us who are discouraged in our fight against sin by reading the words of a man who declares his innocence? I mean, really, I read verse 3, you have tried my heart, you have tested me by night, you have tested me, and you find nothing. And I kind of hang my head. I read verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. And I say, I can't say that. But I wonder if David is declaring absolute perfection in every area of his life. That would be kind of strange, since in several psalms, David confesses his sin, even says he's sinful from the womb. In fact, two psalms later in Psalm 19, he's concerned about hidden sin, about discerning his errors. So let's keep his declaration of innocence in its context. This psalm is a cry for deliverance from his enemy. And he describes that enemy in verses 9 through 12. I won't read it all right now, but he describes his enemy as a lion, deadly, wicked, unfeeling, proud, eager to entrap him and destroy him. Now, who was David's greatest enemy early in his life? King Saul, right? Does this sound like a pretty good description of King Saul? A lion, deadly, wicked, unfeeling, proud, eager to entrap and destroy David? In fact, this psalm shares very strong similarities with the first few verses of Psalm 57. If you want to look there quickly. And we're told in Psalm 57 that it was written while he hid from Saul in the cave. Listen to the first four verses of Psalm 57. Be gracious to me. Listen to the similar wording. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. So back to Psalm 17 now. Notice as David declares his innocence, he specifically mentions his mouth and violence. Look at the end of verse 3. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. So David here is not declaring complete innocence. He's not declaring a blanket sinlessness. Rather, he is protesting a false accusation. And he's asking for the Lord's vindication. He's declaring his integrity towards Saul. God, you know I have not spoken against him. You know I have not acted against him treacherously. Now, the biblical record certainly shows David's integrity towards Saul, even to the point of having the opportunity to kill him in a cave and being grieved, struck by his conscience just for cutting his robe. And so David is filled with confidence that God will defend his cause, because in addition to purity in God's sight regarding Saul, David also knows he is precious to God. Let's move to verse 6. Down to verse 8. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. David knows that God has bestowed his loving kindness to him. That beautiful Hebrew word, chesed, the pledged covenant love of God. And God has declared himself to be David's Savior because David took refuge in him. And because he is precious to God, he is confident that, third, he will be protected by God. Listen to verse 8 again and verse 9. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. David is confident that God would guard him as a person guards his own sensitive eyes, that God would guard David as a hen guards her chicks, as a parent guards their children who run to them for rescue from danger. And yet, David realizes that protection may not mean deliverance from death. Notice the wording in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. He faces the reality. Saul may eventually catch him, might kill him, but he has a hope beyond the grave. And I get that from verse 15. We've seen David's purity in God's sight, his preciousness to God, that he is protected by God. And then in verse 15, we see that his pleasure is in God. Let's read verses 14 and 15. From men, this cry, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And most commentators believe that when David speaks of awakening, he means from death. So David confesses his pleasure is not in the fame or the fortune of this world. It is in beholding the face of his God. God, let Saul have wealth. Let Saul have the power of this world. Let him have a family lineage. Let him kill me. God, I get you. Well, that's a brief look at the historical meaning in David's life. Now, let's move on and reap, I think, the greatest benefits by seeing the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm in Christ, and then the blessings of this psalm applied to all of us who are in Christ. According to Jesus' own words, all of the scriptures are about him. And I think this psalm certainly points to Christ more plainly, more blatantly than many. Was Christ not pure in God's sight? In these first five verses, if David could say these things, how much more could Christ say them? I mean, I had to very carefully qualify these words from David's lips, that he's not making a blanket statement of sinlessness, but rather dealing with a false accusation of treason against Saul. But these words can come from the lips of Christ without any qualification. I mean, Jesus could look his attackers in the eye. He could look the Sanhedrin who despised him. And he could say, which one of you accuses me of sin? And they have to hire false witnesses at his kangaroo court trial. Not only his enemies, but his own disciples who walked with him, lived with him every day for 3 years. They testify he was without sin. And Jesus could triumphantly say to his all-knowing Father, the judge, in verse 3, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and Father, you find nothing. The Father could take the blazing light of his holy omniscience and he could search every corner of Jesus' life. He could open every closet. He could look under every piece of furniture. He could go through every drawer and he could not find a single sin. He could take Jesus' entire life, stretch it out, examine it moment by moment, second by second, under a God-sized microscope, and he would not find a single atomic speck of unrighteousness in his son. Do you know how many times I've resolved in my heart to say what David said at the end of verse 3? I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Any of you purpose that? How long does it usually last? A week ago Sunday, I was at Capitol Hill Baptist Church for a Nine Marks Weekender. After the Sunday morning meeting, they divided us up into different groups for lunch, and we went to someone's house, and during lunch, I was joking with one of the men in our group, and in my joking, made some insensitive remarks. And as I was eating, that familiar, horrible feeling where your conscience starts tapping. Sean, why did you say that? Do you think you offended your brother? And finally, I just had to say to him, brother, I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me if my joking offended you. And he was very gracious in his response, but it was just another one of those will I ever learn moments. In 33 years, Jesus never had one of those moments. Never once did he regret anything he said. Every word just full of grace and truth. Every word perfectly appropriate for that moment. His thoughts, his desires, always pure. 33 years of God-honoring thoughts and desires, even when he's tested at night, when often our thoughts and desires are most unguarded. His were pure. Never a single selfish act, never a single outburst of proud anger. He always, always acted in love for the good of others, always acted in perfect conformity to his Father's word, never once slipped. And so he could say in verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, Father, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Pure in God's sight. Now, the fourth point I made about David from verse 15, from the end of the psalm, his pleasure in God. I'm going to mess up my nice, neat outline and move it up to number 2 with Jesus, because his pleasure in the Father is inseparable from his purity in the Father's sight. Verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Who could say that like Jesus? Jesus' purity is directly linked to his pleasure in the Father. Every thought, every desire, every word, every act flowed from his delight in the Father and his desire to please him. He arose every morning early before dawn to pray. Why? Because he delighted in communion with his Father. He obeyed perfectly. Why? Because the food that sustained him was to do the Father's will. The hope that strengthened him the night before the cross was what? His anticipation of returning to his Father and the joy of bringing many with him. He was pure in God's sight. His pleasure was in his Father, and he knew he was precious to his Father. He could say in verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Jesus could say with confidence, Father, I know you hear me. And the Father would declare from heaven with a voice like thunder, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And because he was that incarnate, beloved Son, because he was God become man, flawless in his obedience, perfectly pleasing to his Father, he himself is able to be a Savior to all who take refuge in him. He not only can say, verse 7, to his Father, he becomes that, a Savior of those who take refuge at his right hand. And having fulfilled righteousness for his people, he went to the cross and he suffered wrath for their sin. And even in his death, fourth, he is protected by his Father. Continuing from verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. Can't you hear Jesus describing the wickedness, the pride, the cruelty of the Sanhedrin, of Herod and Pilate, of Satan as they sought to destroy his life? And yet the Father did not allow him to see decay and vindicated him in the resurrection. So now that we have seen this glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ and the security of his relationship with his Father displayed in this psalm, let's move to our final section and the wonderful application of these truths to all of us who are in Christ. Now, we share a similarity with David in this psalm. We face the reality of enemies against us every day. Who or what are your greatest enemies? Islamic terrorists? Donald Trump? Or the Democrats? The liberal media? Capitalism? Socialism? Racism? Well, to answer the question, who or what is your greatest enemy, we must ask, what is most valuable to you? What is most worth protecting? And I can do no better than to quote the words of Jesus, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" So what are the enemies of your soul? The Bible lists some. Satan, your flesh, that unredeemed portion of the old you that is still in opposition to God, the world, not this physical earth, but the fallen world system, the fallen world values that are in opposition to God. Tell me, does David's description of his enemies fit the enemies of our soul? Are they lions? Are they deadly? Wicked, unfeeling, proud? Are they liars and thieves? Are they eager to entrap and destroy us? Satan is certainly called a roaring lion, a liar, a murderer, eager to steal and kill and destroy. This fallen world is certainly proud in its rebellion against God. They feel no pity for God's people, do they? In fact, when pressed, they feel hatred toward those who proclaim loyalty to Christ. They would most gladly deceive you and drag you to hell with them. And your flesh, oh yes, your flesh proudly wars against God's Spirit. Gleefully embraces the sin that would lead your soul to death. So yes, like David, the enemies of our soul are dangerous and they are deadly. And yet as we apply this psalm, we need to keep in mind the response to our enemies should be a bit different than David's. David was not to lift his arm or his sword against King Saul. In fact, it's interesting, he says in verse 13, "Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, God, from men with your hand, O Lord." He couldn't lift his sword or his arm, so he asked God to do it against Saul. Now, certainly David's response to Saul was not completely passive, was it? I mean, he did attract an army. He ran. He hid in caves and in desert fortresses. And yet, saints, we are told to be far more aggressive with the enemies of our soul, to kill the deeds of the flesh, to resist the devil. But still, folks, in our fight against sin, against Satan, against the world's lies, I think the same four truths that we've seen in David and in Jesus can still be a strong help to us. So let's go through them again, applying them to this fight against sin. First of all, saints, we fight from a new standing, pure in God's sight. A few minutes ago, we looked at all of Christ's perfection. It was a very brief glimpse. But listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says to all who trust in Christ's work on their behalf. Paul says, "He, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the big theological term for what Paul is describing here is imputation. And saints, we ought to love that word. For all who repent of their sin and put their hope and trust in Christ, the Father credited all the guilt of our sin to Christ on the cross. And then he credits all the obedience of Christ to those who believe in him. All of his perfection that we talked about a minute ago, that's all ours. The Father looks at us and he sees his Son's righteousness, and he finds nothing impure, nothing displeasing to his sight. And so, saints, we don't fight sin to earn merit with God. We fight as one already accepted, already approved, one declared pure. And when we feel that guilt, even just because we're tempted and we feel guilty, or that temptation gets the better of us and we fall, we don't run and hide from our Father. We come running to him as one already counted righteous, seeking grace to help us stand. Now, certainly that righteous standing in Christ, that only motivates us to make it a reality in our practice, doesn't it? I mean, like David and Jesus, we want to study God's word so our feet don't slip. We want that sweet experience of David in the early verses when he prays with a clear conscience. How precious to go to our Father in a time of need and not be aware of any conscious rebellion against him. To feel there's nothing hindering my intimate communion with my Father. But not only do we fight from a new standing of purity in God's sight, but we fight, second, from a new identity, precious to him. We can say in verse 7, "Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me, Father, as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." You get the imagery of that, right? The apple of the eye, we protect our eyes, don't we? We walk out into the noonday sun, the light's too bright, we squint or we shield our eyes. If the wind is blowing dust in our face, we blink to protect our eyes, we cover them. Something comes flying at our face like a random baseball from one of our kids, what do? We shield our face. Our eyes are precious to us. We guard them carefully. Are God's people precious to him like that? We won't find a stronger affirmation than Jesus' own words in his prayer of John 17 when he says this in verse 22. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." That's one of the most precious "even as" in all the Bible. You love them, Father, even as you have loved me. Not only are we as precious to God as the most sensitive part of the eye, but we're also chicks under his wings. Many of you may not have grown up in a farming culture. I saw this many times in Africa. We'd be sitting in the village teaching, and there'd be hens and chicks just pecking all around us. And suddenly an eagle would be circling, I mean way up there, almost out of sight. And that hen would give a distinctive alarm, and all the chicks would come running and hide under her wings. And I love to see that, and it would remind me of this truth. Moms and dads, you get this. Imagine you're outside doing yard work and suddenly your little child comes running towards you. They're screaming, and right on your child's heels is an unfamiliar dog, and it's snarling and it's snapping. What are you going to do as your child flees to you for safety? You're going to throw yourself between your child and that dog. And that dog is about to meet its match, isn't it? The littlest mom here is going to whip up on that dog to save her child. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand. Dear Saint, when sin and Satan come snarling at your heels, Almighty God takes it upon himself to rescue you. Christ has already thrown himself between you and the wrath that your sin deserves. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together will finish what they've started. They will rescue your soul from sin and death, transform you into the likeness of Christ, that they might share his inheritance with you for all eternity. Now that does bleed over into the next point. We fight with a new identity as precious to God. Third, we fight with a new confidence as those protected by God. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. Can I take some freedom in interpreting that? Arise, O Lord, confront my flesh, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wickedness with your sword. Let's imagine another scenario. This building is taken by terrorists. Everyone in here is being held hostage, except you. Somehow you manage to elude capture, and you're hiding in one of the rooms upstairs. You're alone, unarmed, afraid. You have no idea if they have all the exits guarded. And suddenly a Navy SEAL enters the room where you're hiding. And when you recover from your terror, he says, follow me. I'll get you out safely. All of a sudden, you feel a whole lot more courage to face that danger, don't you? Because a master warrior has just committed himself to fight for you and get you through. Now, there's no denying that Satan, that sin, that our flesh is tricky. They are masters of deceit. And in our fight to grow in holiness, we take some hits. And we fall flat on our face or we get knocked on our backside. And sometimes the battle is against fierce doubts. And sometimes we backslide and we wonder, how did I end up in this mess? But I plead with you tonight, take heart. God Almighty has pledged himself to fight for you. Now, yes, he commands our cooperation in the work of sanctification, but he has promised to see what he started in us carried through to completion. So get up. Keep fighting. The victory is certain. Now, that victory does not mean escape from pain or suffering, or death. It doesn't necessarily mean physical prosperity or the resolving of all the difficulties in this life. And so we come to our crucial final point. We fight from a new standing as pure in his sight. We fight from a new identity as precious to God. We fight with a new confidence as those protected by God. And we fight with a new goal of ultimate pleasure in God. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him and bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Do you hear the strong contrast? The worldly only want their bellies filled with God's treasures. The righteous only want their eyes filled with God as their treasure. The worldly use God's creation to satisfy their flesh. For the righteous, God's creation only intensifies their desire to be satisfied in the Creator. One receives their portion in this short life. One receives satisfaction for all eternity. As that wonderful hymn says, we've been singing it more often lately. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face and all is bright. Precious saints, the race is long. The fight is hard. Keep running. Keep fighting. As one pure in God's sight, precious to Him, protected by Him, and as one seeking your pleasure in Him. Let the world have their fame and fortune. Let them have fleeting pleasure and prosperity. You get God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are infinitely unworthy of these precious truths, but how we rejoice in them. And we rejoice that we can claim them in Christ who is our own. Your beloved sin, your beloved Son made sin for us that we might be made your righteousness. Father, for those who've run many years now, who fought many years, who may be growing tired, who may have moments of seeming despair, Lord, encourage their souls tonight. Show them fresh and more full glimpses of your beauty, of your glory, that they might pick up their head and finish well. Lord, for those younger saints who don't know yet what they will face, oh, Lord, may they be encouraged. May they fix their eyes on Christ, the author of the faith in them and the one who will perfect it, and may they run well. And, Lord, for those tonight who may yet be in rebellion against you, Lord, deliver them from their proud resistance. Lord, deliver them from the pleasures of this world that they think will satisfy their soul. Lord, show them the wrath that they are in danger of. Show them the glorious Savior you have provided. And oh, that they would flee to Him for safety and find their souls satisfied forever. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.